goal of every message that Pastor LD and I preach, we have an ulterior motive in preaching the message, and that is for your joy. That is for your happiness. And I'm sorry if I don't sound very happy. My voice is gone. I think I'm coming down with something, and I have a sore throat. But in me, internally, I'm rejoicing as I am trying to hand that off to you so that you will also rejoice and be happy in the Lord. And so every time we preach or everything that we do, whether it's a Bible study or the daily devotional or even disciplining our kids, you know, it is really for your joy, for your happiness. And this is the best way I know how to make that happen. And that is, I need to tell you that you are a sinner. I need to tell you, in order to make you happy, that you are a sinner. And the more deeply you feel yourself to be a sinner, the more potential you have to be happy. The more deeply you feel, more aware you are that you are a sinner, more potential you have for joy. I know the world says exactly the opposite, does it not? The world says to be happy, you have to have everything you want. You have to have fame, money, health. But we know plenty of people that have all those things that are not happy. They're miserable. They're either strung up on drugs or that are on the verge of committing suicide. Think of a millionaire who was born from a millionaire who has bought another house on Sunset Boulevard and drives a $100,000 car. To him, another house on Sunset Boulevard, ho-hum, boring. What more can I do to fill my life with? Thinking about committing suicide, or he's strung up on drugs, and we hear stories like that so often. Versus a man who is on a death row, about to be executed for the sin that he knows that he has committed, that he fully admits that he has killed an innocent man, and he deserves to die. But miraculously, a pardon comes his way, and he becomes a free man. He has no money in his bank. He has no house on Sunset Boulevard, but let me tell you that he is the happiest person on earth because of where he has been. So in other words, as ironic as it sounds, in order for us to be happy, essential element of us being happy is not having everything we want, but to know that we deserve the worst, that we deserved death and hell, and yet we received from Jesus Christ something exactly the opposite, which is life and heaven and freedom. That's where happiness comes from, as ironic as it sounds. It is, as I said again, the worse we feel, more deeply we feel ourselves to be sinners, more potential we have to be happy. It is almost like pulling back a slingshot. You know that the further you pull it back, the further it will project the object, further it will shoot. And just like that, the deeper we go, the lower we go as sinners, realizing our sin nature, the higher we can go, having joy and happiness in Christ. And so that is my job, and that is why we preach sin, death, and hell at our church, so that you can be happy. It's not that if we get rid of guilty feelings, if we tell you that you are okay, that your sins doesn't really matter, that everybody does it, that you will be happy. That is not so. Because we have known plenty of people that think that, but they are not happy, are they? They're miserable. Quick application, to raise happy and healthy children, right? Those of us who are parents, we want our children to be happy and healthy, right? And I used to tell the youth parents all the time, if you want to ruin your children, if you want to ruin your children, give them everything they want. You will be sure to ruin them. How do you make them happy? Not by giving them everything they want. We know exactly what happens if they have everything they want, don't we, parents, right? They become self-centered, entitled, spoiled, unhappy, miserable, wanting more, even though you have given them everything. Let me tell you, we are experiencing this in our own home. We give them 10,000 Shopkins and 10 million Legos, and what do they want? They want more. They're not happy. 10 minutes later, they want something else, right? in their room crying about something. That's not the way to make people happy. How do we make them happy? To make them somehow realize that they are sinners, they deserve nothing, absolutely nothing, and yet that they have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that now they own everything. You know, one of these days I'm going to take a trip down to one of the poorest countries in the world and let them live there for a month or so. I think that might be the best thing that we can do for our children, so that they know exactly that, you know what, I'm not entitled to a life in the United States. I'm not entitled to a car. I'm not entitled to a roof over my house. Look at these people. What have I done over these people that I deserve all of this? When that hits, happiness can begin, because whatever they get, they know that this is by God's grace and I need to be grateful. How do you manufacture that? How do you teach that? You can't. They have to experience it. But the principle is there. In order for us to be happy, we must recognize that we are deserving of death and hell. And I believe this is how African slaves were able to retain their joy living in torturous lives many, many hundreds of years ago. Why did they make up those such beautiful gospel songs, singing about hope that they have? Was it because they had a happy life, that they had everything that they wanted? No, it's because they had nothing. But they could see that they are owners of everything because of who they are in Jesus Christ. And so they were able to sing so beautifully of that day. Christians over the centuries, they have gone through atrocities, lost everything, tortured, killed, maimed, and yet they never lost their joy and happiness. Why? Because knowing that, having experienced something close to hell, that they know that heaven was coming, hope was coming, better things were coming, and that's how they were able to retain joy and happiness. So I want to back this up from the Bible by introducing to you one of the happiest persons recorded in the Bible, and that comes from Luke chapter 7. Now, most of you know and have heard of this woman's story. This woman was so filled with love and gratitude for Jesus that she did not hesitate to break this jar of pure nard worth $20,000, $30,000. You could have bought a car with what she had in that little flask. And yet she poured it all down on Jesus' feet and started wiping it with her hair. Why did she do such a thing? She could have helped so many poor people with this, but she was so overjoyed. She was so grateful, so thankful for what Jesus has done for her, that it didn't feel like a waste at all, that she willingly volunteered, and she, out of joy, that she poured it down on Jesus' feet to honor him, to glorify him. When do we do such a thing? When do people lose their head and do something stupid like that, right? People who are in love. Think about a grandparent who is so enamored with their grandchildren. Don't they lose their heads? Parents, don't we get so annoyed by how, like, you just basically undid all the discipline that we've done, right? Like, you just bought her a $100 or $200 iPad. Are you serious? She's 4. She doesn't even know how to read. Right? And we, grandparents, I mean, they're Scrooges, right, when it comes to spending money on themselves, but when it comes to spending their money on the grandchildren, then nothing is to be spared. Why are they like that? Because they're so enamored. They're so in love. They're so happy making their grandchildren happy even for the moment, even though it makes their own children very, very unhappy. Right? But that's what love does, and that's what joy does, and that's what being grateful does. And so was this woman. She was so appreciative and happy that nothing was too valuable for her to give to Jesus. Why? Why? What made her so grateful? What made her so thankful? What has Jesus done for her? Here's the thing. She had her sins forgiven. That was it. She had her sins forgiven, and for that, she was so overjoyous, so happy that she was not willing to spare anything in order to honor him. Now, your sins are forgiven by Jesus if you're a Christian. My sins are forgiven, and I believe I'm a Christian. Then why is it that we are not happy like she is happy, that we're not as grateful as she is grateful? Oh my goodness, she just bought a brand new iPhone X and iPhone 6S, and I still have an iPhone 5. What's wrong with that? I'm so jealous, right? Why are we not grateful that Christ has forgiven us of our sins? And the reason is, here's the deal, guys. The reason is because you and I, who are not thankful, if we're not, do not feel ourselves to be that bad a sinner. We do not think our sins are that bad. And so when we are forgiven of our sins, we do not think that's a very big deal. If we knew that our debt is a great amount and somebody has forgiven us of our debts, then we will be thankful, then we will feel that freedom, then we will be joyful. It's the difference between you going to a restaurant and somebody you knew had paid for your meal. Thank you, that's awesome, wow. Versus somebody coming in and saying that your mortgage, remaining mortgage, has been paid in full. So you owe nothing. You own your house outright. Which would make you more thankful and which would make you more joyous? The latter. The bigger the debt that has been paid, the happier you are. And that's exactly what Jesus says. The Pharisee, because he doesn't feel himself to be a great sinner, that he really thinks he's an okay person, because he was a religious leader and he hasn't done any kind of immoral deeds, that he doesn't think that he's that bad a sinner. So when God comes in and says, you're forgiven, he goes, oh, thank you. I deserve that probably. Whereas this woman, of ill repute, possibly a prostitute, we don't know, living under that guilt, knowing that she deserved death and hell, that her life was already miserable, but when she dies, that she's going to spend her eternity in hell. But Jesus comes along and tells her that, no, daughter, your sins are forgiven. As a matter of fact, you become my daughter, and everything that I have done, I give to you, that you're going to be a queen and the princess of God, perfectly pure and white in God's eyes. And she loses her head and gives what she probably has been saving up all her life. So, the key to happiness and gratitude is to see ourselves as sinners deserving of hell. And to know that we are forgiven of that sin. So I asked the Lord how I could make this a reality. When most Americans think that, you know, Pastor, that's nice, but I'm really not that bad a sinner. I know people who are much worse than me. Or it's really no big deal because just about everyone that I know does it. We all think that, and so we don't think we are that bad a sinner. So what do I do? I asked the Lord for wisdom, and this is what he gave me. I decided to describe physically what Jesus had to go through on the cross to save you and me from our sins. This is how serious our little sins are. This is by a medical doctor named Dr. Keith Maxwell, and let me just read it to you, what Jesus endured physically on the cross. In order to be able to drive stakes or spikes through the Lord's hands, they had to drive him through at the wrist. There is a very strong ligament called the transverse carpal ligament that is strong enough to support the body weight, because he had to hang on those two metal stakes. The Romans figured out that if they came about where the crease in the wrist is and drove the spike through this area, they would miss the radial artery. And that's the artery people cut when they try to kill themselves by cutting their wrist, or where the doctor would take your pulse. And then they would also miss what they call the ulnar artery over the little finger side. What they would do, though, is drive the nail right through the biggest nerve in the hand called the median nerve. And if any of you have ever had carpal tunnel syndrome, you know how painful and uncomfortable any inflammation or irritation to that median nerve can be. Excuse me. When the median nerve is punctured through, it gives about the sensation of having an electric cattle prod stuck to your wrist and a constant electric shock going through your hand and causes the fingers to claw. So your hand gets paralyzed, it goes into a shock, and you can't move it, and it becomes a claw. In essence, the Romans devised a way they could drive a stake or spike through a man's hand and not lose one drop of blood. while maximizing the amount of pain and suffering that man would endure. The Romans did the same thing with the feet. They calculated where they could drive a spike through both a man's feet and not cause blood loss that would cause the victim to bleed to death. Why are they trying to get them not to bleed? So that they will stay on that cross as long as possible, prolonging and elongating the torture as long as they can. The spike would have been placed between the first and second metatarsal bones, missing the dorsal pedis artery. There again, they drove the spike through the feet with no blood loss. The spike misses the artery, but does hit the plantar nerves, thereby causing that same horrific shock sensation. Have you ever had Charlie horse in the middle of the night and you woke up grabbing your leg? Imagine that pain times 10 and that firing up every second until you die. Let's talk about Jesus hanging on the cross. When hanging by their arms, as crucifixion's victim's body weight sags down, their diaphragm functions like a billows. As the diaphragm drops into abdomen, it pulls in air. So someone hanging on the cross had no difficulty whatsoever pulling air into the lungs. The tough part, however, for people hanging on the cross was breathing out. In order for a crucifixion victim to exhale, they would have to pull up against the spikes with their hands and push up against the spikes with their feet. Every time he took a breath, that tattered, lacerated, and riddled back was drugged and scraped across the splinters and the rough knobs and spikes protruding from the cross. Each time he breathed out, each time he uttered the word, he would have to pull up with his arms and push up with his legs. That is Jesus, the most holy and pure Son of God, for you and me. For that little fib, for that white lie, for that thing that everyone else does, for lusting, not committing adultery, but lusting, for hating someone, because that's murder. For those things, Jesus, the Son of God, went through that. My prayer is that you will recognize yourself to be a big sinner, and then recognize Jesus to be the greater Savior, so that your happiness and joy may be maximized in your life. Let's pray.